short and sweet and to the point, because sometimes these conference conveners have this way of changing all the information that you give them. That happened to me one time. This lady asked me to send some bio information to her for a flyer that they were printing for a ladies' conference. So I did that. And I want to just read to you the sentence in this flyer. She says, Jan has lived with her husband, Jeff, for most of their then 34 years together. Let me read that again. Jan has lived with her husband, Jeff, for most of their then 34 years together. So Jeff, my husband, reads that and he turns to me and he says, well, if you lived with me for most of our 34 years of marriage, who were you living with the other part of our marriage? So I just turned to him and said, oh, don't worry, honey, I liked you best, so. Ladies, I'm so glad you're here today because we are going to talk a lot today about women, and we're going to talk a lot about worship, and we're going to hopefully see how these two subjects come together in what I think is a truly remarkable way. You certainly can't get very far in a discussion about women and worship without taking a hard look at John chapter 4. That's the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at that well in Sychar. To really understand the impact of that encounter, we need to just kind of go back and look at something. You may be familiar with this. But what we have to think about for a minute is just the hostility and the downright hatred that existed at this time between the Jews and the Samaritans. Actually, these kind of hard feelings have been going on for centuries. It's kind of complex, but we'll just simply say this, that around 740 B.C., because of their rebellion, that would have been 740 A.D., but anyway, because of their rebellion and their idolatry, God allowed the 10 northern tribes, about 740 B.C., because of their rebellion and their idolatry, God allowed the 10 northern tribes of Israel to be conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians led the most prominent citizens back to Assyria into captivity. And then what they did is they took foreigners from other countries that they had conquered and they repopulated the area of Samaria. And those people ended up intermarrying with the ragtag bunch of Israelites that were left. And their descendants were the Samaritans of Jesus' day. And all full-blooded Jews really turned up their noses at the Samaritans and considered them half-breeds at best. To add fuel to the fire, the Samaritans at one time built a temple on a mountain in Samaria, which of course was a big no-no to the Jews. The Jews insisted that any contact with the Samaritan was defiling and would actually render a person ceremonially unclean. Just listen to these examples of some Jewish teaching in Jesus' day. This is what the rabbis would teach on the subject of the Samaritans. They would say, quote, "It is prohibited to eat the bread and to drink the wine of a Samaritan." But it gets worse. "He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is as if he ate swine's flesh," which of course was a very obnoxious thought to a Jew. It gets worse. "If any Jew receives a Samaritan into his house and ministers to him, that Jew will cause his own children to be carried into captivity." Evidently, befriending a Samaritan had really serious ramifications for the future of your children, if you were a Jew. So it's not surprising that the Jews would go to great lengths to avoid Samaritan contamination. Unfortunately, if you were a Jew, Samaria lay smack dab in the middle, with Galilee to the north, in Judea to the south. So what was a Jew to do if he was, say, traveling from Judea up to Samaria? I'm sorry, I'm an ex-homeschool mom, and I cannot resist a map. And I noticed that Christine couldn't either. She has them taped on her wall at home. Okay, so let's just say we're traveling from down here in Judea up to Galilee, and here's Samaria right here in the middle. So what would a Jew do? Instead of heading due north through Samaria to get to Galilee, what he would do is he would head east, cross the Jordan River, head up the coast of the Jordan River, recross the Jordan River until where he could safely get into Galilee up here. In other words, he would go miles and miles and miles out of his way just to avoid contaminating himself with Samaritan dust. Now, that's how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. And believe me, the Samaritans did not treasure any love for the Jews either. So, with that background in mind, let's take a look at John chapter 4, okay? If you turn to that in your Bibles. Evidently, as this chapter opens, the Pharisees, who were consistently antagonistic to the Lord Jesus, were already making some trouble for him by stirring up rivalry between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Probably to avoid a premature collision with the Pharisees, and because Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with rivalry or jealousy, he decided to leave wherever he was down here in Judea and head back home up here to Galilee. So let's take a look. Let's start in verse 4, and I want you to look carefully at the wording of this verse. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today, and this is what my translation says, that Jesus, in verse 4, had to go through Samaria, that is, on the way from Judea up to Galilee. I like the way some translations say this, and maybe yours says it. It says that Jesus must needs go to Samaria. Let's think about that for a minute. You know, geographically speaking, Jesus did not have to must needs go through Samaria. He could have done just like most Jews in his day and taken that circuitous route that I just described. But spiritually speaking, Jesus very much needs to go through Samaria. Have you ever heard of that phrase, a divine appointment? Jesus had a divine appointment because he knew that there was a very thirsty soul in Samaria that desperately needed a big gulp of the living water that he very much wanted to give her. He knew that that thirsty soul would be making her way outside the town of Sychar towards Jacob's well about noontime that day to draw water. Although she had no idea what was going to happen, precisely according to a perfect plan, this woman would have an encounter with a stranger that would change her life forever. So you see, Jesus really did must needs go through Samaria, probably much to the consternation of his disciples who were traveling with him. Evidently, Jesus' disciples still clung to all those prejudices that the Samaritan versus Jews mindset of that day produced. Verse 27, if you look back down to that, makes it clear that the disciples, having returned to the well after going into town, marveled to find Jesus talking to, of all things, a hated, despicable female Samaritan. Although that verse says that they didn't have the nerve to confront Jesus about it. Evidently, the disciples had not yet come to the point where they realized that the grace of God was not limited to just Israel, but it was far-reaching to all sinners of all races, including the Samaritans. Verse 5 says that eventually Jesus came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Jesus must have been really tired, even more tired than the disciples, because we learn in verse 8 that while he rested there at the well, he sent his disciples, every last one of them, into the town of Sychar to buy food for them. Don't you think that's an hilarious assignment, considering what we just read about those rabbinical teachings forbidding people to eat Samaritan food? I think Jesus was going to teach those disciples a thing or two. But anyway, in verse 7, right on schedule, the Samaritan woman came to draw water. You know, high noon, when the sun was at its highest and its hottest, was a very unusual time to be drawing water. Most women performed that task late in the afternoon when it was cooler. In fact, they looked forward to that time because it was kind of like a little happy hour where they could all gather at the well and chat and catch up with each other. Notice that this woman not only came at noon, but she came alone. No friend accompanied her. Evidently, she purposely chose a time when she hoped that well would be deserted. Probably, she was hoping to avoid those snide behind her back whispers that she knew were being talked about her. You see, her marital and her extramarital relationships that we're going to read about in verse 18 indicate that this woman was not what one commentator described as overburdened with moral scruples. I like that definition. Because of her past and her present choices, the Samaritan woman was in all probability shunned by the other women. And maybe she was ostracized by everybody in Sychar. She had no wish to provide more fodder for the local gossips by mingling with the other women when they came to the well at cooler times of the day. Well, you can just imagine her dismay when she went to the well and she found it occupied by, of all things, a hated, despicable male Jew. She knew he was a Jew because of the way he was dressed. All those well-oiled defense mechanisms within her kicked right into high gear. You can just imagine herself bracing herself, fully expecting to get a glaring look of disdain from that stranger, or maybe just to be rudely ignored as if she didn't even exist. She was absolutely shocked when she heard, in the most respectful, kindest, most courteous voice that had ever been directed to her, the man sitting at the well say, "Please, give me a drink." She was totally dumbfounded that he would speak to her at all, much less ask her, a Samaritan, for a favor. So she bluntly responded in verse 9, something like this: "Why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans." Right off the bat, she confronts this stranger with all those long-standing prejudices that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think she was ready and willing to pick a fight if she needed to. But Jesus refused to be drawn into the controversy. Instead, look what he says in verse 10. He replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Do you see how he pricked her curiosity by offering her this mysterious gift from God, something called living water? If you look closely at that verse, you'll see that he also insinuated in that verse that there was something equally mysterious about himself. Even though her thinking at this point hadn't gotten much beyond buckets and whales, nonetheless, she swallowed the bait. She says in verse 11, "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" Now, I get a real kick out of this next verse, and I think Jesus probably did too, because being the feisty little thing that she obviously was, she says in verse 12, "And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Here she was, face to face with the Lord Jesus, the one who, by whom and for whom all things were created, the sustainer of the universe, the one in whom all the Godhead dwells bodily. And she essentially said to him, "Well, sir, exactly who do you think you are?" Do you think, you know, I think Jesus was really enjoying this conversation, don't you? Do you think the one who holds back the waves was having trouble holding back a smile here? I think maybe he was. Jesus replied in verse 13, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." You know what? Jesus spoke with such authority that this woman actually believed him. She says in verse 15, "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Wow, she thought, magic water. No more trips to the well. No more lugging a heavy water pot back home. But if you look closely, you can detect there's a little bit of progression going on here. Jesus' patient dealing with this woman is beginning to pay off, because now this Samaritan was willing to go beyond all those prejudices and ask a Jew for a favor. "Please, sir, give me this water." Slowly but surely, her heart is beginning to open to Jesus. And of course, at this point, the woman is thinking about literal water. And we know that Jesus was thinking on a much higher spiritual level when he spoke of living water, the gift from God. We're told in Romans that the gift of God is what? Somebody. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So listen again to this description of living water. "But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Jesus was offering this woman the gift of eternal life and all the blessings that come to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. Those blessings were going to be what was like a fresh, bubbling spring within her, constantly overflowing not only in this life, but for all eternity. All she had to do was ask, and he would give it. But of course, there could be no acceptance of the gift without conviction of sin. And I want you to look at how masterfully Jesus brought before this woman the problem of her sin. Verse 16, he says, "Go and get your husband." She says in verse 17, "I don't have a husband." "You're right," Jesus said, "you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now." You certainly spoke the truth about that. Ouch. The era of conviction found its mark. Five husbands. You wonder what had happened to all of them. Had any of them died? Had they deserted her? Had she deserted them? We're not really told. We do know that this woman was presently in an adulterous relationship. And we also know that Jesus could recite everything about her past and knew all about her present circumstances. I'm telling you, this was a jaw-dropping moment for this woman. In her amazement, she said in verse 19, "Sir, you must be a prophet." The woman realized that the man who was speaking to her was no ordinary man. And the highest estimation she could come up with at the moment was that he must be a prophet. He must be a prophet from God or a spokesperson. Whoever he was, he had touched on a past and a present raw spot in her life, a raw spot that she would just as soon not discuss. So she abruptly redirected the conversation. She says in verse 20, "So, tell me, I guess, if you're a prophet, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" It was one of those, "Where did Cain get his wife?" or "Can the heathen be saved?" kind of questions. Anything to get the topic off of husbands and personal sin and on to some nice, comfortable, controversial topic. But Jesus, in turn, is going to use that controversial topic as an introduction to his incredibly amazing instruction manual that he's going to give to this woman. Just listen carefully to the next four verses, okay? Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." He very honestly said to her in verse 22, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way." Or I like what other translations say there, "The Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." For the moment, I don't want to concentrate so much on what Jesus said in these verses, but let's just think for a minute about to whom did he say them. What's been described as the greatest discourse or treatise on worship in the New Testament, straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, was not given to Nicodemus in the previous chapter, who was a Pharisee and a prominent religious leader. It wasn't even given to the disciples, who would one day be entrusted to take the gospel to the world. It was given, ladies, to a woman, a fallen Samaritan woman, a social outcast, despised and shunned, by even the despised and shunned. I don't know about you, but I love that. But we have to ask the question, why? Why did Jesus go to such great lengths to keep that divine appointment with one so devalued in the world's eyes? Why? Why did he so patiently, step by step and word by word, take the time to lead this woman to that well of living water? Why was it so important to Jesus that this spiritually ignorant follower of who knows what understand true worship of the one true God? Why? Why is that? It's because of this. It's just in the heart of God to take the feisty, sin-filled, rebellious heart of that Samaritan woman and restore it to its original purpose, to worship and adore its creator. And you know what? What God desired for that Samaritan woman is exactly what he desires for every fallen woman in this room, whether she be American, Canadian, or Samaritan. To take our feisty, rebellious, sin-filled hearts and transform them into hearts that can worship him. I can't understand this, ladies, but God, who is magnificent beyond anything we can ever imagine. He's the one who is said to inhabit eternity. God desires my worship. I wouldn't believe it if Jesus hadn't said it himself in verse 23. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Tozer says it this way. The whole import and substance of the Bible teaches us that the God who does not need anything nonetheless desires the adoration and worship of his created children. Ladies, our worship is important to God. When you get right down to it, to worship God was man's main reason for existing. Unlike any other creature, God made man in the image of himself so that he could know God and worship God. God placed Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden home that he had built for them, made for them. His perfect plan was for them to live in perfect fellowship with him. And that fellowship was going to be based on an adoring love and worship of their Creator. He essentially said to them, now live in my presence and worship me. Increase and multiply and fill the earth with worshipers. It was the reason God put man on the earth. It was the delight of God's heart to receive the worship from Adam and Eve's heart. And you know what? It was the delight of Adam and Eve's heart to give it. It was the perfect existence. It was the way God intended it to be. You know, it's almost more than I can bear to think about the enormity of the fall. What must it have been like for Adam and Eve to have walked and worshiped in the very presence of the God of glory and then plummet to the depths of where sin landed them? Of course, once sin entered the world, that perfect relationship was lost. It was gone. Darkness and regret now fill the heart of man instead of delight and worship. But you know, we know that that wasn't the end of the story. Before the foundations were laid, Jesus scheduled another divine appointment. This divine appointment was not with a woman at a well. It was with a cross. And on that cross, at incomprehensible cost to himself, Jesus would take care of man's sin problem. And he would win back for his fathers, worshipers here and now on earth and for all eternity in heaven. Think what it cost the Lord Jesus to make worshipers out of rebels. Are you beginning to understand just how important worship is to God? Well, our friend at the well was beginning to understand some things too. Light was beginning to dawn in her understanding. In verse 25, she says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us, i.e. kind of like what you just did for me. And then Jesus just tells her flatly, I am the Messiah. Or literally what he says there, I am that speaks to you. What Jesus was doing in that declaration, he was using the powerful Old Testament name for Jehovah, I am. And essentially what he was saying to her is, I am the Messiah. I am God. McIntosh says at this moment, nothing more was needed. The Savior of sinners stood revealed. That was enough. All was settled now. It was not a mount or a temple, Samaria or Jerusalem. She had found Jesus, a Savior God. All was settled once and forever. It was at that point that the woman took that big, long gulp of that living water. She believed that the one who was speaking to her was not only the Messiah that she knew was coming, but that he was God himself. The woman was so beside herself that we read in verse 28, she left her water jar beside the well and began a one-woman evangelistic campaign to bring everyone in Sychar to Jesus. I tell you, the Billy Graham Association would love to have this woman on their team. Watch this. She was positively brilliant in her approach. She ran back to the village telling everyone, verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" You know, if she had gone back shouting, "I found the Messiah, I found the Messiah, come and see him," people would have just rolled their eyes and just dismissed everything she said as nonsense. Instead, what she did was she used the same tactic on her neighbors as Jesus had used on her. She pricked their curiosity. And look what happened in verse 30. "So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, 'He told me everything I ever did.' When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days." Wonder how that went over with the disciples. "Long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Isn't that just the greatest story about a woman and Jesus' interaction with her? Doesn't it make you love Jesus? It does me. But you know, that's only half of our topic. We're talking about women and worship today. So we need to go back and look at those verses where Jesus explains to this woman these incredible instructions about worship. Jesus, in his conversation with this woman, is just blew the lid off of worship as it had been practiced for thousands of years by the nation of Israel. With the death of Jesus, worship would undergo radical changes. Things like the temple, the Levitical priesthood, the animal sacrifices would all become obsolete. And all those changes, ladies, very much affect how we should worship today. So let's talk about three of these changes. We'll look at them carefully. Radical change number one is found in verse 21. Jesus says to the woman, "Believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." In other words, worship would no longer be confined to a physical place like the temple in Jerusalem or someplace on a mountain in Samaria. The temple in Jerusalem would no longer be the dwelling place of God. Amazingly, in the New Testament, we learn that our hearts are now the temple of God. God now resides not in a building, but in us. The Bible tells us that the person of the Holy Spirit actually indwells the heart of a believer the moment he comes to faith. I'm telling you, ladies, that is a radical change. Jesus went on to explain something else in verse 22. "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation," speaking here of the Messiah, "comes through the Jews." You know, Jesus came right out and he condemned the fact that in their worship, the Samaritans clung to this hodgepodge of beliefs. Some of them were true, some of them weren't. In essence, they were ignorant of who God really was, and they just conjured up who they wanted him to be. Now, isn't that the perfect description of what we find in our world today? God is viewed in any way that's convenient for the viewer. One writer said that today God can be anything from a distant blob of cosmic benevolence to an impersonal force like gravity. Jesus made it clear, on the other hand, that the Jews had a tremendous advantage over the Samaritans because they had been well instructed in the truth. What did the Jews have that we have? The scriptures, the holy scriptures. They had the very thing where God revealed himself, where he, how he really is. Which brings us to radical change number two. Notice in verse 23, Jesus addressed God, the God, who, just how Jesus is going to address the God who was to be truly worshipped. Verse 23, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. In other words, the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is so neat to me because very rarely in the Old Testament was God ever referred to as Father. The most common Old Testament name for God was Jehovah. And that can also be translated, you might have heard, Yahweh or Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Or the name Jesus is already referred to as I Am. I suppose most Jews, when they thought of the name Jehovah, the scene in Exodus came to their mind. The scene at Mount Sinai. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to look it up. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then Moses said to them, no, they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Compare that perception with God with what we just read about him, that Jesus, how Jesus describes him in verse 23. Let me read that again. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. That same awesome, holy, fear-inducing being that was up there on Mount Sinai is now revealed by the Son as our Father. I am so thankful for radical change number two. We can know God as our Heavenly Father. It's the perfect name because it makes us think not only of authority, but of love. The name Father is so inescapably personal. It makes us think of nearness and dearness and tenderness and acceptance. It's our Father who invites us with all of our imperfections to crawl into his lap and to cry out, Abba, Father, which is this intimate name for God that I just love. It's something like Papa, Papa. It's God our Father that we worship. And God our Father is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Which brings us to radical change number three. First of all, what does it actually mean to worship God in spirit? Jesus really made this plain, so we really need to understand this. Remember when our friend at the well, the Samaritan woman, took her big gulp of living water? Jesus explained more about that in John chapter 7. Just listen as I read. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me, for the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into glory. You know, after Jesus ascended back to his Father in heaven, just as he promised on the day of Pentecost, this radical, wonderful change took place. The Holy Spirit, who prior to Pentecost would from time to time temporarily come upon a believer, would now, as we've already said, actually indwell the believer's heart the moment that person comes to know Jesus. And you know what, ladies? The Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that indwells us is so important to our worship. Because it's the Holy Spirit that energizes and enables our spirit to offer acceptable worship to God. It's the Holy Spirit working within our hearts that helps us to express things like adoration and astonishment and appreciation and wonder at the magnificence and the splendor and worthiness of God and His Son. So the more we are yielded in our hearts to the Holy Spirit, the greater will be our capacity to worship Him. That's what Jesus meant when He explained to this Samaritan woman that God must be worshiped in spirit. But not only is worshiping in spirit important, but Jesus also emphasized that worshiping what else was important? In what? In truth. Remember how Jesus made it so clear to the Samaritans that they knew very little about worshiping in truth? No one can ever worship God acceptably without worshiping God as He truly is. And we know that God reveals Himself in His Word and through His Son. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His character. So to know Jesus is to know God. In some synagogues, even today, there's this sign written in Hebrew, and it says this, "Know before whom you stand." You know, that is incredibly good advice for us. And it should challenge us, ladies, to get into God's Word, to read His Word, to spend time with God, because it's only then that we can truly worship God as we, in truth, as He wants us to. Verse 24 makes it clear we have no choice in the matter. Because God is spirit, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So ladies, you know, we can talk about worship all we want to do, but what we really need to do is we need to worship. And so I was hoping that just as a group of ladies today, if you look in your handout, there are two pages that say verses to inspire worship, or worship God in truth is what it says. I chose these verses because they specifically address a certain character about God that makes Him worthy of our worship. Certainly, this is not an exhaustive list of verses that can inspire our worship. And maybe you have a verse that you would like to use. But what I really want to do, and you know, even you young ladies on this first row here, if you don't feel comfortable, you know, like praying to God, you could just read one of these verses and read this verse up to God as in worship. Because we have seen that women's worship is important to God. We saw that in His interaction there with the Samaritan woman. So if you wouldn't mind, Joanne, just leading us in Holy, Holy, Holy again. I think it's song number 9 in your hymn book. And after that, we're just going to have a few minutes of quiet where we as women, just as a group of women, offer up our worship to God.